Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, we do thank you, Lord.
Yes.
You're so wonderful to us, Lord. It's so great. Lord, we just praise you for your good spirit with us, Lord. Mighty works of the Lord. We worship you. We worship you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in this time of great darkness, Lord, as you are moving and hell is moving, we pray that we'll be on the right track, Lord. And Lord, we need to be strengthened by the Lord. We need to be helped. We need, Lord, to make the transition from soft churchgoers to soldiers of Christ. And Lord, you're the only one that can give us a heart to fight, give us the strength, give us the courage to overcome and to be what you want us to be. And Lord, we just call upon your name that everyone of your people, Lord, might be strong and be strengthened and not be discouraged, not fall by the way, Lord, but just get up their courage in you, Lord, and stand in their place round about the camp. Now help, Lord. Help, we pray. We ask especially for John Norris, Lord, as he asked prayer tonight, Lord, that he might receive strength and a spirit of overcoming and courage. Grant it to him, Lord.
Amen.
That he may get the upper hand over this problem. Oh, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, for everyone that is here and those, Lord, that perhaps should be here and are not, Lord, that you will speak and strengthen and encourage your people. We'll be careful to lift up the wonderful name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Joel, and we'll read in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Joel. Now, if anybody ever asks you about the rapture, this is the rapture, Joel 2. And we'll be pointing out why, God willing, as we get to the verses. But this is the rapture. Joel 2, as I understand it, and I'll give you my reasons for believing it. All right. So we'll read chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The first concept that I'd like you to consider is, and as I say, this is the rapture as I understand it, and I'll be explaining why there are certain keys in here that make me think so. Then you can judge for yourself. But the first concept that I want to call to your attention is in verse 2, a great people and a strong. Now, if I am correct, and this is the rapture, then from here until the Lord comes, God will be busy strengthening his people. Because if you read the description of this army as it attacks the earth and the sinners in the earth, and there's other scripture, you know, go to Malachi 4, Habakkuk 3, Revelation 19, Jude, and so on. There's plenty of scripture for what we're teaching here. Then the church is going to have to be significantly different than it is today. Is that right? I mean, we have got some changes to make. And as I say this morning, our place will be to just continue with God and decide for God. God's business will be to train us for war. you can picture the Christian church of today and say, well, it would never be like this. Well, it has got to, if it's going to participate in the rapture. Because the purpose of the rapture is the calling up to the commander-in-chief of his army to descend with him in Armageddon. And the purpose of Armageddon is to drive sin out of the earth and to bring in the kingdom of God. This chapter is the coming of the kingdom of God, that which John the Baptist and Jesus spoke, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is it, the coming of the kingdom. But you see, a point that I think we need to press is this. We sometimes assume, well, I know I'm not like this now. I don't march in my rank. I don't have this kind of courage. I couldn't picture myself in any situation like this. But after I die, it will be different. And that concept is one that we want to deal with. Now, I think the Lord spoke to me a month or so ago, and you can always judge when I say I think the Lord spoke to me. I think he said to me, there is no difference whether you're alive or dead. And, you know, I've taught this before. I've been leading up to such a preposterous stand as this. But I think that God told me that. And I marvel at it, yet I feel that it's true. What we are, we are. You've heard me say that before. What we are, and physical death doesn't change it. But as I was doing devotional readings either last night or the night before, the Lord, I think, showed me a strong confirmation of that in the Scripture. And so hold Joel here, and it's found in Genesis chapter 48. Now, my point is this. I hope it doesn't seem complicated. It's not. It is that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. That's what Jude says, of course, and that's what Joel 2 is about. And if we hope to be in this attack of Armageddon, which is the first resurrection from the dead, then we are going to have to be soldiers. Now, I'm not saying that what happens to those who fail in the training, if that's the way we want to word it, who meet something and they say, God, I'll do anything but this. Ever been there? I mean, I've heard Brother Thompson talk about this. I've heard others talk about it. I've read books on the overcoming life. But this that you're dealing with me about, I cannot... I mean, if this is what it's going to mean, I'm willing to confess my sins, I'm willing to do everything, but this particular note that you struck in my life, I don't consider to be fair play. I don't consider this to be fair. This is something that you wouldn't require. Huh? Boy, did it get quiet. Did you notice that? How quiet that got in heaven there? Very quiet. And what shall we say? If you maintain that attitude, saying, well, Lord, you know, I'll do anything but this, that's the one that sinks the boat. Because the Lord's not going to come and say, okay, you can hold on to that one, but in everything else, mind, you must obey. He doesn't deal like that, does he? The Lord came to an English divine, outstanding preacher, and came into his study, and he said, I want the keys to the rooms of your life. And the fellow gave him the keys to every room except one. And he says, I want the key to that room. And he says, you can't have it. He says, then I don't want anything. If I can't have you all, then Jesus is either Lord of all or he won't be Lord at all. And so there's no place. Now, don't tell me that it's hard. I know it's hard. I'm only preaching what I'm living, what I've experienced. That's all. No, nothing I read in a book somewhere. I know it's hard. I know it will, and you've heard me say this for 8 years, it will pull on your personality to your toenails. It will turn you inside out. And there are no holes barred. What God asks for, He expects to your life. If that makes you sad, it doesn't make me sad. Not at all. If it makes you sad, you are holding on to something. Face it. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid God will ask for? Give it to Him. If He takes it, then you weren't supposed to have it. If He's testing you as He did Abraham, then you've been released from it. Don't hold something. Because you can consider, if Abraham had said no concerning Isaac, and that was as hard a test as any of us will ever face, and if he had said no, I will not offer up my son, picture in your mind what would have happened. Would he have had Isaac after that? No, he would not have had Isaac. He would have lost him. The moment that he said no to God, he would have lost him. Confusion would have entered in. The promise that in his seed all the nations would have be blessed would not have occurred. And Abraham would have been returned to being a rich cattleman with the problem of raising a boy. And that's all there would have been to it. That Abraham would have grown old and died, and he would not have possessed Isaac at all, any more than you possess your son, or I possess mine. But because he gave him to God, and God gave him back, he was in possession of Isaac then, forever. We'll be bringing this out in a minute. Did you catch that word, forever? Well, he's overspeaking himself. Okay, I just want to make sure you heard me. You see, if we say no to our Creator concerning something which He gave us originally, we stand in a terrible place of disobedience. We have clung to something that will grow old, wither, and die. I know it's hard. But it is sine qua non. It is without which nothing. Either you give to God what He asks for, or you cannot inherit what God has in mind for the sons of God, because they are rulers, and we cannot have disobedient rulers. So it sounds hard when you are in the process of making your consecration. But after you make your consecration thoroughly, totally, without reservation, it's as easy as eating apple pie and ice cream. There's no problem to it. You've already died, it's made. But if you make it, if it makes you nervous, and you bite your fingernails, that routine, there are idols there that God needs to deal with. And He's in no hurry. He'll deal with them in His time. Praise the Lord. But the record of Scripture is that those who say yes to God receive all that is of value and lose nothing. Now, when you're coming to a great people and a strong, every one of these people in Joel 2 can fall on the sword and not be wounded. The reason for that is there is nothing in them that has not already died and been raised. And once something in you has died and been raised, it can never be hurt again. It cannot hurt. You cannot be hurt on that line ever again. There's something, God put some little distance or something between you and it, and you're free to enjoy it, but you're never bound by it again. How wonderful are His ways. He's only trying to do us good. And when we clutch our rags, people speak about the cost. Sure, there's a cost. You have to give your filthy rags in exchange for a royal robe. Yes, there is a cost there. You have to give that which is binding, which produces fear and anxiety. You have to give that to God in return for eternal rewards. That's true. There is a cost to getting. You can't hold on to your rags and get your royal robe. Yes, you do have to surrender them. Praise the Lord. You do have to surrender your bondages in return for liberty. That's true. I won't say you don't. You do. All right. Now, the point that we need to consider is that you're not made strong and militant and regimented and disciplined by virtue of physical death. Physical death doesn't change anything. There is nothing that changes as you pass into death and through into the spiritual realm. So whatever preparation that you make has to be made. Now, it has to be made. Let's put it that way. It has nothing to do with now or then. It is made independently of physical death. Do you see what I mean? Don't look forward and say, when I die, it will happen. It won't. It happens in God's time, whether you're in this world or the next. And there are certain things in the rulers that I am persuaded can only happen in this world. Because it says if we suffer, we reign. That's a kingdom principle, and I don't think we're going to suffer after we die, although I have no verse for it, only Christian mythology. Think of that. When C.S. Lewis' wife died, he knew the Bible marvelously well, that Cambridge teacher, and he said, and she died of cancer. And he said, oh God, I hope she isn't suffering, although I know there is no promise that she's not. See, we have a lot of mythology. She's out of her suffering now. Chapter and verse. I believe nothing in those terms unless I find it written. We have a lot of thinking to do. We have a lot of, as God is bringing us down to the Word today, digging out the foundation, we have a lot of rethinking to do, what the Bible says. Amen? Of course you're not suffering in your body, obviously. That's a physical fact. But to teach that death is some kind of a panacea, well, she was in trouble now, but now she's on the golden streets. No, brother, sister, we cannot find our comfort there. We must find our comfort in other verses. Think about that, and don't take anything for granted. And I think God spoke to me, and He said, there's no difference between living and dying. That is, there's no change. Now, let's look at Genesis 48 and see why I think that this is a confirmation of what I think God was telling. In Genesis 48, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. Now his father is Jacob or Israel. By the way, saints, the word Israel means the overcomer with God. Jacob means the supplanter or the con artist, the one who gains his goals by deviousness, manipulative. Do you gain your goals by manipulating people or by prayer? See, Jacob had Esau to overcome, didn't he? And he tried to do it by trickery, by sending him a present. And then he realized, this isn't going to overcome Esau. He's coming with 400 men and I'm a gone goose. So he went to prayer and he prevailed with God. And because God changed his name to Israel, the overcomer with God, you have overcome with God and with men. He overcame Esau by prayer and not by his customary deviousness. That's a death we have to die as God's people, is to get our ends by manipulation. If you pray through on what you want, then you will overcome with God, and the consequences you will overcome with man. And you will be Israel. You will change from the manipulator to the overcomer with God. We have to learn that, don't we? Do you want your name to be Israel or Jacob? God loves Jacob. In fact, the angel said to Mary, you should rule over the house of Jacob. God doesn't cast you off, but he wants to change your name. Praise the Lord. So this is Jacob. His father was Jacob, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph did. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Jacob said unto Joseph, Jacob and Israel, of course, the same person, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. I want you to notice the change in this man, Israel, from the day that he stood before his father Isaac with a silly goat's hair pasted on his neck and on his wrist by his mother, lying to his blind father Isaac, the scallywag, and then going out and taking on his uncle Laban and cheating him. The difference in this man, and now as we see him at the point of death, the patriarch that he had become. And if you and I will start out as a manipulator, we will start out as someone who gets our way by one way or another, lying, you know, blowing out of both sides of our mouth, all the things that we do. Well, we will come to our wrestling match with God, and after that our name will be changed. And we will end up a patriarch. And the thing that made the difference was Jacob would not quit. I will not let you go. He was no match for God in strength, but he wouldn't let go in prayer. I will not give in to this fear of my brother. I will not let you go until you bless me. I know if you will hear me, you will save me. I will not let you go. And you and I will be coming up to very difficult times ahead. Listen to me. We may see, and God forbid it, but we may see people we love dearly fail in the testing. I pray to God it will be none of us, but I have no guarantee for myself or any of us. But I would not be surprised out of mind if it happened. We are coming up to the preparation of the invading army. And you and I will be tested time and time again over prolonged seasons of imprisonment. Maybe literally in some cases. Listen, don't quit. I can't go another day. Yes, you can. What you mean is, I don't realize that I can go another day. You'll be surprised what you can do when you're pressed hard enough, pushed hard enough. This is an army that's going to overrun the earth and drive sin out of it. It is not an army that has sympathy with people or pity with what it sees. The blood will run for 300 miles to the height of a horse's bridle. These are people who walk in the midst of this and proclaim the name of God. And they have been through every conceivable testing. I didn't say you wouldn't fall. I didn't say you won't make grievous mistakes and hurt people. I have. I don't say what you're going to do or what you're not going to do. Jacob did. He was far from perfect. Abraham was far from perfect. Isaac was far from perfect. Just don't quit. David was far from perfect. But Jesus is called the Son of David, the son of the man that murdered a Hittite warrior, one of his 30, Uriah, and took his wife. That David, Jesus is called the Son of David. Why? Because when David realized his sin, he repented, and he picked up and he went on with God. He didn't destroy himself with self-incrimination. He just said, "Oh God, I've sinned against you. Don't take your spirit from me." And he repented and he suffered for that. His son Absalom rebelled against him and lived with his wives and concubines in the sight of Israel as God said he would. David never quit. He never quit. And he went down to his grave in glory as a hero of God. Don't quit. We're coming up to days, we Americans are soft people, and we need to realize that. There are other nations that are hardier than we are, and we have got to recognize this point of our culture and our personality. We're going to be tested. Don't quit. Just call upon God. When everything seems all over and you're one step out of the pit, don't quit. Call upon God. Don't give up. You'd be surprised what God can do at the last minute. Don't quit. Don't quit. Tell God everything you want to. One saint said to God, said, "Look what you happened to me." And Saint Teresa of the Cross, I think, or something like this. And Jesus said to her, "That's how I treat my friends." And she said, "That's why you don't have many friends." I remember, who was it, St. Anthony or St. Augustine or one of them that had a terrible bout with demons. And the Lord came to him and comforted him. And Augustine was complaining about it, the battle that he'd had. And the Lord said, "Well, a king's cup must be tested in the fire, but it must be made perfect. A king doesn't drink from an ordinary cup." Now these are people that knew the Lord and wrestled with him. These are the type of people that are in Joel's army. They are not soft people who have just spoken in tongues and now figures that the world is their oyster. There are people who, like the saints of every age, have learned the ways of the king. And if he drags us through the dust, he drags us through the dust. Our civilization is spoiled rotten, and we've got to come out of it. Don't you agree? We've got to address ourselves. Joel's army. Now, it has to be done now. It isn't going to be done when the trumpet blows. You're not suddenly going to become a battle-scarred veteran of the wars. That's what we're talking about. Why there's no change, and why I think there's no change. All right. And so this patriarch, who the one-time wearer of goat's hair, said, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply." Now the old man, the patriarch, now is getting ready to die. As I remember, he's about 130 years old. He was the spirit of prophecy, the spirit that had been on Abraham and Isaac and was on Jacob now. And he was speaking in a vision before Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. And in verse 5, notice this carefully. Now this is just a day or so apparently before Jacob died. The only thing he did after this, before he died, was to prophesy over his sons. And boy, what a prophecy that was. I mean, most of those sons must have had a face like a beet. He didn't say much good about them. Boy, we are so tender. You get prophesied in church with the words that this man prophesied over his boys, you wouldn't go back to that church. I mean, we've got a lot to learn about the dealings of God. are pretty tender.
Amen.
And he said, now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. Mine, the old man says, in the spirit of prophecy, as Reuben and Simeon are mine, they shall be mine. They are not yours anymore. And in verse 6, he says to Joseph, Jacob said to Joseph, thy issue, which thou begettest after them, and he did not have any more children, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. What he's saying is, you can have what comes after, but Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. Which was good, because they were half Egyptian and half Hebrew. And by Jacob saying this, they lost their Gentile identity and became tribes in Israel, which is a type of what happens to us once we're married to Jesus Christ. We lose our Gentile identity. We're not half Jew and half Gentile. We are like Ephraim and Manasseh. We are altogether Jewish. We're not a mixed multitude. Are you trying to be half Egyptian? Jacob here, at the spirit of prophecy, was showing us what happens to the person that's married to Jesus. They become Israel of Jacob. They're not yours anymore. And Asenath, your Egyptian wife, they don't belong to you anymore. I have taken them. They are Israel. That's what you are. You're not half Gentile. You belong to the family of God. The olive tree. You're not half in the wild and half in the true. You're all in the true. Now we've got to act like it, don't we? Now he was speaking in prophecy. Now, do you see that he had no way of possessing them on earth? He was dying and he knew it. So when's he talking about possessing them? Do you see what I mean by saying there's no difference between life and death? The Spirit of God was upon him, therefore time vanished, and he was in an eternal relationship, and Jacob has them today. Doesn't he? Is God the God of the dead or of the living? For all live unto him. Therefore there's no difference between life and death. For all live unto God, and relationships are unchanged. What you are, you are. It transcends death. Once the Spirit of God, that's why you can't tell time when you're prophesying, because it vanishes. It has nothing to do whether you're in this world or the next, or now or 1,000 years from now. Behold, I come quickly! Get ready! Get ready, Karen! 2,000 years ago. What does time mean? These are mine! He knew he was dying. So what's he talking about? Let's read on. Do you see the point? It's eternal. We're dealing with eternal things. If you're in Joel's army, you're in Joel's army now. You're being trained now. It isn't going to, when you die, then everything changes, relationships, everything. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. What you are, you are. You're either being put into Joel's army, or you're wasting your time. And if you waste it here, you'll waste it there. Nothing will change by virtue of death. We need to get an eternal viewpoint. We need to come out of this world and start living in heavenly places, don't you agree? Then nothing can hurt you, earthquakes or anything. If all your treasure and your glory and your hope and your joy and your friends are there in the spiritual realm, how's an earthquake going to happen to you? That ain't going to hurt you. I don't say it'll make life easier for you. It doesn't say so. Christian mythology says, oh yes, then you have no problem. You just eat cream puffs all day. Walk on streets, it'll be so wonderful. Chapter and verse, please. Some of you look worried. Ha ha ha. I'm glad I heard you. You're looking forward to the motel up in the sky, aren't you? Huh? Shoo-wee. The day is dying in the West convalescent home. No, no. What you are, you are. Salvation doesn't come by going to heaven. How does it come? By Jesus. By a man. It's all in Him, saints. It's not in heaven, it's in Him. It's in Him. It's in Him. The thing that you want is in Him. Well, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? It's Jesus that makes it, not the place. Jesus. Your suffering will stop when Jesus says so. That's why it's a bum rap to commit suicide. Don't do it. Because you only face an angry Christ. You won't have solved anything. You'll just give in yourself. You pass from a few problems to a million problems. All right. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, verse 7, in the way when yet there is but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem, and Israel beheld Joseph's son. Now notice how the spirit of prophecy was on this fellow. He's 130 years old. How many people you know 130? This is an old man. And he couldn't see. He says, Who are these? And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." He said, "Bring them, I pray thee, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and God has showed me thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. I love that when the Bible says that many, many times in Genesis. They were all the time bowing. I like to see how they did that. I guess they just went down flat on their face on the ground. They did things right in those days. And this was an occasion in which you should bow to your father. Don't you agree? And Joseph took them, Ephraim in his right hand. Now Ephraim was the younger. He took Ephraim in his right hand at the place of authority of the firstborn, and Manasseh, the actual firstborn, in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, brought them near unto them. Joseph was placing them there so that they would be right in terms of Israel's hands. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. He had to cross his arms to do this because of the way Joseph had placed them. And his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. See, it should have been Manasseh and Ephraim. But he crossed his arms by the spirit of prophecy. He couldn't see. And Joseph, and he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." Now, these children, half Egyptian, half Hebrew, received the messianic line right here by prophecy, laying on of hands and prophecy. And he laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. And, let's see. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand. Joseph took a hold of his father's hand here to put it on, put his right hand on Manasseh's head, because Manasseh was the older. And Joseph said unto his father, "Don't do this way. This is my firstborn." And his father refused. He said, I know. So he was speaking in the spirit of prophecy. He shall become a people. That is, Manasseh shall become a people. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless." Notice how the old man had a concept of Israel as being more than just himself, but as the nation. See the wonderful concept that he had of the future. God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh, thus setting Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, now watch, here it comes again. Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. And he did not do that. Joseph was not brought into the land of his fathers. God did not bring him. Joseph was died in Egypt and was embalmed by the Egyptian embalmers. Jacob also was embalmed. Did you know that as an Egyptian? He was embalmed. And then I guess half of Egypt went up with Joseph to the field of Ephron and the cave there where Sarah, Abraham's wife, and I think Rebecca was buried there, and Leah, Jacob's first wife, was buried there. That Rachel died on the way, though, in giving birth to Benjamin. But they took Jacob up there embalmed. He was embalmed by the Egyptian embalmers and buried him there and made a great weeping. But Joseph came back and he died in Egypt and he made them promise, carry my bones with you when you go. Now please, we must come to understand this about prophecy. The Spirit of God said to Joseph, God's going to bring you back to your homeland. But he did not do that. What did God mean? What did God mean? Joseph went up in his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You see, God, if you'll notice the prophecies, he would call Jesus the son of the root of Jesse. Thy sons, he speak of, just like there was no one between David and Jesus. And God will sometimes speak to a man as doing something when he means the man's son will do it. See, like Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. They're mine. Just like Reuben and Simeon. Yet they were not his sons, but his grandsons. And he made them like his sons. And God goes for this. He sees relationships in that way. Now the important thing to remember, two things. First of all, do you see again how God transcended death? Now let me ask you this. Did Joseph go up? Yes, he went up in Ephraim and Manasseh. And as Joseph looks down from the spiritual realm, as far as he's concerned, he is in the Holy Land because his children are. Didn't you ever consider your children part of yourself? Well, if they are part of yourself, then where they go, you go. Isn't that right? Or else they're not part of you. See, the archaic uses, the ancient uses, are much stronger. Our language today has been corrupted. We don't really, the original people, you go back to Genesis, they spoke in archaic, strong poetry. I have slain a young man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. That's the way they spoke. Our language has become devious as we have become devious. It's corrupt, it's sugary, it's weak. The ancient language was strong. They look at your son and say, that's you. That's you. See, when you die, you go to your people. The relationships are established. God sees beyond. He says, you're going to your people. And so whether you are, remember the poor man went up into Abraham's bosom. See, right up there to be with Father Abraham. When they went into Israel, Abraham went into Israel. Isaac went into Israel. And it's the same with us. We need to get a vision beyond this world. To die and pass into the spiritual realm is not to be changed. Relationships especially, they transcend the grave. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That should broaden our horizons so that if an earthquake does come and a million people die or whatever, we will not be alarmed. But you say, what will happen to my children if I'm killed? What happened to Joseph's children? Did he lose them? No. If they're in God, you have them for eternity, don't you? Absolutely. So what is there to bite the fingernails about? We just need to become stronger in the Lord so that we can see beyond the veil of the flesh into reality, into true relationships. I believe that supports what the Lord told me about there's no difference between life and death. Impress that on my mind many times in different ways. Quit worrying about it. But Lord, I surely won't be doing this. Well, who said you won't be doing that? So, well, think about that. Huh? Who says what we'll be doing and what we won't be doing? Huh? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel 2. Now, I'll try to show you. You say, this is the rapture already? Well, let's look at some of the clues that suggest that it might be the rapture. All right, let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse, I was reading in this Bible, that's why I can't find it. I know where it is on the page. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So this could not be the rapture because I never heard that before. All right, now notice in verse 10, the timing of the marching of this army. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Now when in history does that happen? All right, now keep in mind what we're saying. What we're saying is that this is the same as 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to show you why. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, right? And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Now notice these words. Notice these things. First of all, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, all right? Notice, utters His voice. Notice the expression, the day of the Lord. Did you notice those three things? The day of the Lord, He utters His voice, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And notice also, it says in verse 10, the heavens tremble. Did you see that? You got those four things well in hand. Now, the heavens tremble. There's problems with the sun, moon, and stars. The Lord utters His voice. And what was the last? The day of the Lord. You got those four things? Okay. Now we go to Matthew 24. I tell you, I'm getting more fishy looks than you could shake a stick at. Yeah, he's not going to pull that one off. We've had some pretty raw deals in this place, but this is too much. My nice Sunday school picnic in the air, and he's turning into some kind of a dreadful situation. All right. Now, look at Matthew 24, verse 3. What will be the sign of your... Now, I'm going to give you the Greek word that is used here, is parousia. What will be the sign of your parousia? Which means presence. Literally, it means more presence than it does coming, but it's often translated coming. But note that that word is used two or three more times, additional times in this chapter. Parousia. This is the parousia. All right, now... Can you remember our four things? Tremble, sun, moon, and stars, voice, and day of the Lord, all right? Now, verse 29 of Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Does that sound to you like Joel? Not too bad, is it? Huh? All right. When do these things take place? Well, after the tribulation, because it's after the tribulation. This, the tribulation, by the way, is the great tribulation, if you read the context. The parousia will take place after the great tribulation. The sun, moon, and stars, and the heavens will be shaken. Now, that's two of our things, isn't it? What did it leave? The voice and the day of the Lord. All right, now, so we've identified at least two of these elements as the parousia. Is that right? Well, could be. All right, now we turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the traditional rapture passage. All right. Now, I said that Joel 2 is the rapture. All right. Now we come to the verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming. Look at that word coming. That word is parousia. That word is the one that's used three or four times in Matthew 24, parousia. Alright, so that means at this time we've got two of those signs. What are they? The trembling. The heavens will tremble at the parousia, Matthew 24, sun, moon, and stars, right? Okay, we've got two lacking. What are they? Voice and the day of the Lord. Alright, so what do we find? Verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's the voice. All right? Then we read on. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air. What one do we have lacking here? Day of the Lord. All right. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now remember, Paul did not stick chapter 5 in here. That's arbitrary. It's one epistle. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, obviously referring to what he's just talking about, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, what comes? Destruction. What is Joel 2 talking about? Destruction. Now do you see why I say it has at least some credibility as being the rapture? Now let me give you a fifth point. If the rapture is, as I maintain, Joel's army and the onslaught of Armageddon, then there should be about it marks of war. Now let's see if the rapture is characterized by marks of war or by a secret disappearing of the saints. Verse 16, see if it sounds to you like a battle or an attack. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, does that sound to you like an attack, or does it sound to you like the sneaking away of the church so it won't get hurt? It has the earmarks of an attack of war. Well, how else did the Hebrews fight a battle? You had shoutings, and you had a trumpet blast. Every battle they went into, in those days, the enemy would stand on one side, and Israel stand on the other side, and they'd look at each other, and they'd begin to shout, and shout, and shout for the battle, and shout, and rattle their swords, and their shields, and blow trumpets. Brother, sister, it's pretty hard to keep a secret this way. And if this is a secret rapture, I would suggest it should say, the Lord Himself will descend secretly. There will be no noise whatever. Without a sound. The fog came in on little cat's feet, this kind of maloo, you know. Quietly. And the church sneaked away, and nobody saw them. And isn't that what it says? All right. But you can see that we're talking about destruction. So, brother, sister, I don't think it's far-fetched at all to say that this is what is going to take place at the coming of the Lord. And you'll notice the parallel to the rapture in verse 11 of Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 11. And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Now listen, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. So we couldn't go any more into these characteristics of Joel's army because we're through, but as you read them, you'll see the tremendous discipline, the tremendous invulnerability. These people have been raised from the dead. They're supernatural. This is Jude's army. The Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment. This is Habakkuk's army. You read in the third chapter of Habakkuk where it speaks about the Lord comes with His troops and invades the house of the wicked. This is Revelation 19, and I saw the armies of heaven clothed in white, and they are on horses. They are on the horses of the 39th chapter of Job. Let's conclude there, and I'm not going to tell you all about these horses because there's too much to it, but I want to show you one closing fact here, and then we'll be all through and see how this all ties together. Job 39. Now these are the horses that the saints will be riding. They show up, their appearance of them is as horses in Joel 2. In Revelation 19, they're on these horses of God. Now if the Bible says we're on horses, what do you think that means? It means we're on horses. That's the way we translate the Bible around here. It means what it says until proving differently. Why would God say we're on horses if we're not going to be on horses? I'm looking for horses. Well, I don't say it's an oat burner like you're used to, but I believe it'll be a horse of some kind. So I get some fishy looks again. Well, why do you think God has all this in Job 39? He's not amusing Job. He's talking about the horse of war. God's stallions here. All right. And He sensed the battle from afar, verse 25, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. You may be scared witless, but your horse won't be. You'll be yelling, whoa, whoa, and the horse will be going in the right direction. He'll get you there. Yeah? Just keep your seat there, your knees in tight. All right. Now notice how God conceals these wonderful things. In verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Watch it. On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Does that remind you of anything? Every time Jesus spoke about his parousia, what did he say? He quoted this. He quoted this in context with the horse of war. Where the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. This is what Jesus was quoting. Do you know what it means? It means, and we're getting ready for the communion service tonight, it means that when the Lord comes, those who live by eating His flesh and drinking His blood, rather than by physical life, but are living on His substance. When He comes, the Lamb comes upon whom we feed, we will be caught up. That's what it means. Where the carcass is, where the Lamb is, there will the eagles be, because we feed on him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. See how God conceals these things? But they make perfect sense when the Spirit brings them all together. They're all in context. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.